Tonight we come, actually this, we are at the halfway point. Acts has 28 chapters, so we are right at the halfway, and it is a major dividing point in the book. The first 12 chapters that we have studied so far have recorded the events and the spread of Christianity from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria. The second half of our study in Acts will take us to the ends of the earth, and that's the second part of the Great Commission. The commentators like to call this the missionary era of the early church. And from this point on, the Apostle Paul will dominate the book. Up until this point, Luke has had his attention on Peter and the church in Jerusalem, but now it shifts to Paul, and to Paul's missionary journeys to the ends of the earth so far as he knew it. Peter is still a major player, and we'll hear more about Peter in our next chapter. But from this point on, Luke's focus is going to be on the man that we knew as Saul of Tarsus. So before we begin, let's ask God to guide our study. Heavenly Father, God of grace and mercy, we thank you for your wonderful word and for the message of salvation that it brings to us. We thank you for this wonderful story that we're going to study tonight. May our lives reflect the unity and the humility of both Saul and Barnabas as we study them tonight. Amen. Last week, Luke took us to the city of Antioch in Syria and to the church that was being established there by the believers who fled from the persecution in Jerusalem. And we were told that the Lord's hand was on them and that a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And Stephanie taught us about Barnabas, who was called the son of encouragement. And we learned about his ministry in the church of Antioch and his faithfulness to that congregation as he came from Jerusalem and sought to teach them, and how filled with joy he was over finding such a devoted group of believers. But eventually, the work there became too much for him to cope with, and he decided he needed some help, and he knew the best man for the job. And although he hadn't seen him in 10 years or more, he knew where he lived. He was in Tarsus, and he had met Saul of Tarsus shortly after his dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus, and he had actually been his advocate when the disciples and the other apostles were afraid of him when he came to Jerusalem. The last time we saw Saul, he was fleeing for his life from Jerusalem, and Barnabas knew exactly where he had gone. He had gone to Tarsus. Saul's extensive resume included his impressive education, his notable background with both the Jews and the Greeks, and his inspiring face-to-face encounter with Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, in Barnabas's mind, made him a prime candidate for this ministry. So Barnabas, we're told, goes to Tarsus, he looks for Saul, he finds him, and he brings him back to Antioch. For the next year, Barnabas and Saul taught and mentored these young believers in Antioch, and we're told that more people came to faith there. In fact, so many of them came to faith, and they made such an impression in Antioch that they were called Christians. And it wasn't a good connotation, it was more of a sarcastic connotation, I'm told. But so effective was Barnabas and Saul's ministry there that you'll remember that they collected a gift, and Saul and Barnabas were asked to bring it to Jerusalem to the people who were suffering in a famine there, and they did. Eventually, the church in Antioch would grow to be the sending church for the missions in the early part of the history of the church. And after Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, Antioch became the mother church. Our lesson tonight picks up in 1225, where it tells us, what did I do? Did I pause it? Okay, I got it. All right, I hit that instead. All right, sorry. Technology just... Okay, where are we? Right here. It picks up in Acts 12:25, where we're told that Barnabas and Saul returned to Antioch, and they bring with them a young man named John Mark. Now, John Mark was Barnabas's cousin. He was the son of Mary, who had the house in Jerusalem where the early disciples and apostles met to pray. It was her house that Peter escaped from prison and went running to and knocked on the door from last week. And probably John Mark was probably there at that time. He probably knew Peter. He probably came to faith between Pentecost and this time. He was a young man. He was just a youth. And Barnabas thought a lot of him, and knowing Barnabas as we do, that he was such a compassionate man, he probably took John Mark under his wing and wanted to mentor him and grow him, and so he gives him a job as their assistant. The first chapter, the first verse in chapter 13 tells us a lot more about this church in Antioch. First of all, it's called a church. It's grown from a congregation of believers to a full-fledged church. And we are told that in this church, there are now prophets and there are teachers. And we are told that there were a great many believers coming to faith through their teaching. We also see that the teachers and prophets of Antioch are an interesting mixture. The Lord had called into fellowship and into leadership positions from several different locations. And it shows us that it was a very interracial, cross-cultural church which had grown up in Antioch, which was a very cosmopolitan city. The first one who's named here is Barnabas, and we know him. He was from Cyprus. He was a Levite, a Jew. He was raised in the Greek culture. And he had a rich background in the early church from the time of Pentecost until now. The second one who is mentioned is Simeon, also called Niger, a Latin name meaning dark skin, and he could have been either African or Arab, we don't know, but probably he was a Jewish proselyte, but clearly he represented two strong cultures. Many of the commentators, including Mr. Stott, who wrote our study guide, think that he was the Simon in Luke chapter 23, who carried Jesus' cross, who was solicited to carry Jesus' cross when he couldn't carry it himself to the crucifixion. And then we have Lucius of Cyrene, also a Latin name. It identifies him as coming from North Africa, and he was probably brought up in the Roman culture. And then we have Manaen, who had been raised in the court of Herod. He was a prince, probably brought up, a man of high standing who grew up in a ruling culture. And then we have Saul, the former Jewish Pharisee, Hebrew of Hebrews, the converted enemy of the church, who now was preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. So you can see that God is the ultimate designer, and he has a sense of humor too. He knew what he was doing. We just have this wonderful mixture of people with different skills, different backgrounds. They look different. They talk different. They have different personalities, different likes, different dislikes. But they all had one common thread that tied them together, and that was solid faith in Jesus Christ. Because of this church's diversity, it was well equipped to launch them, to be the ones to launch out into a missionary sending attitude and go to the pagan world with the gospel, because they had all been reached by the gospel from different people, and so they probably had a heart for missionary work. But what a brilliant pattern the Lord gives us here for a growing, capable, effective church. Our churches today should be diverse and in a mixture of radically different people, but all tied together with a faith in Christ. Verses 2 and 3 give us a little bit more information about the church in Antioch. It was active, it was thriving, it knew that its life came from God, and its first priority was worship. This worship was accompanied by fasting and by prayer, and it was during this time of worship and fasting and prayer that the Holy Spirit speaks to them. You might remember that it was during times of prayer that the Holy Spirit spoke to Peter and he spoke to Cornelius. You remember that story? I think I taught that lesson. I hope you remember it. And they were fasting. Now, fasting is going without food for a specific period of time to focus on the Lord. We don't do this too much, and at least I don't. I have, not for long, but I have had periods of fasting. But people who fast set aside that time of eating the food and preparing the food in order to worship and to pray and to really focus on the Lord. Fasting is talked about in the Old Testament, and it's mentioned briefly in the New Testament before we get to Acts. You might remember in Luke, when the Pharisees, they were talking to Jesus about his disciples, and they asked them why they didn't fast. Well, the reason that they didn't fast was because they had God with them. They didn't need to set aside a time to pray to know his will, because they had Jesus right there, who was God, and who could tell them exactly what his will was. And so it's during this time of fasting and prayer that the Holy Spirit instructs them to set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called you. Even after the Spirit spoke to them, there's still more fasting and prayer. And then they lay hands on Barnabas and Saul, and they send them out. The laying on of hands is a symbolic gesture of just asking God's blessing and committing them to this work. You've probably, if you've been at Parkside long enough and seen how we send out our missionaries or how we bring new elders into that ministry, they lay hands on them. And it's just a symbolic gesture of saying, God bless these people, God, we commit them to you. And it's also a way of the church associating themselves with that ministry. So they send the two of them off. Verse 4 tells us clearly that it was the Holy Spirit who sent them off. It's Barnabas and Saul acting under the instructions and the commands of the Lord himself. And Paul was very quick to tell us this in his letter to the Galatians, in Galatians 1:1, where he says, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. So Paul recognizes that it wasn't just these men who decided to send them out. It was definitely God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and Jesus calling them out to this ministry. Well, they sailed to Cyprus, which is the home of Barnabas. It wasn't a long trip. It was probably only a day's journey to sail from the port of Seleucia to Cyprus. And Cyprus is it's in the Mediterranean Sea. When they get to the first port in Cyprus, they go right to the synagogue, which was always Paul's pattern. And we aren't told what happened there. We aren't told that anything good happened there or anything bad happened there. But they probably went there, and they probably preached the word. John Mark is now with them also. You'll notice that when they were commissioned, it was Saul and Barnabas. John Mark is not mentioned, which is important to remember as we get further on into our text. When John Mark eventually leaves them, he was not commissioned by God to go on this journey. I think probably Barnabas just brought him along because he wanted to mentor him. So that's important to remember when we do see John Mark leave. Now, Cyprus is an island in the Mediterranean. It's south of Turkey. It's west of Syria and Lebanon. This is just to show you where it is in relation to Italy and Greece and in Turkey today. It's right there in the Mediterranean Sea. Today it's a very popular tourist attraction. We'd probably like to go there. They say if you swim around those rocks in the bottom picture there, that Aphrodite will give you eternal youth. So I don't know how many people have done that, but sounds like a good idea to me. But so that's where they were going. But in Paul and Barnabas' day, it was probably going across Cyprus was probably a very, they had to walk. There weren't any paved roads. It was all dirt roads. They most likely walked. There were carts and there were donkeys, but it doesn't mention how they got there. But the missionary team makes the journey about 100 miles across the island west. They travel on foot along the southern shore, and they reach the city of Paphos. Cyprus was a Roman colony. It was under the jurisdiction of the Roman Empire. And there was a Roman consul who His name was Sergius Paulus, who was the governor of the whole island. And we are told that he was attended by a man called Bar-Jesus, and he was a Jewish sorcerer who probably disguised himself as a prophet of God, which prompts Luke to call him a false prophet. And back in those days, it was quite common for Roman officials to have to employ such a person as Bar-Jesus. The Romans put great stock in the power of divination, and charlatans like Bar-Jesus were usually smooth-talking. They were highly knowledgeable about certain things, and they did indeed practice some sorts of magic, which was really trickery. And the fact that he was Jewish probably held some clout, too, because the Romans did consider the Jews to be very knowledgeable about religious things. So the fact that Bar-Jesus is here with the proconsul is not surprising. Well, Sergius Paulus, he gets word that Barnabas and Saul are in the area. He probably wanted to meet them just to make sure they weren't troublemakers, because there were still Jewish agitators around who went around to a lot that hated the Romans, that were stirring up trouble and causing trouble. And he probably had heard about them. He'd probably heard about Christians. You know, word traveled fast. And he wanted to hear what they had to say. Luke describes him as an intelligent man. And he says that he did want to hear the word of God. So Barnabas and Saul, led by the Holy Spirit, are given an incredible opportunity to stand up in front of the proconsul and talk about Jesus. This interest probably was a real threat to Bar-Jesus, who Luke starts now to call Elymas. He probably didn't like calling him Bar-Jesus because that meant son of Jesus, and it probably really went against Luke's grain to call him that. But so now he starts calling him Elymas. Elymas clearly regards the presence of these two evangelists as invasion of his territory, and he realizes that if Sergius Paulus becomes a Christian, it's very likely that he's going to lose this position of privilege and with all its riches and its luxury. And thus we see him with all his might trying to undermine the truth that Saul and Barnabas were trying to give to the governor. He tries to distract them. He tries to get their attention away. He tries to get the governor's attention away from them. And he embarks on a quest to really discredit everything that Saul and Barnabas are saying. Satan does oppose the truth at every opportunity, and he still uses this tactic today. He doesn't have a lot of creativity. So don't be surprised when you're witnessing, or if you're with somebody that you want to talk about Jesus, that Satan or his demons are going to cause all kinds of interruptions. It's happened to me. He'll try to distract you and the person you're talking to in any way he can. He'll cause interruptions. He'll cause your cell phone to ring. He'll cause children to be disruptive. He'll cause confusion. He'll cause rabbit trail questions that have nothing to do with what you're talking about. And so that's why it's so important when you do get an opportunity, you know you're going to have an opportunity to talk to somebody about Jesus, to an unbeliever, is to just pray that God will stay Satan in his demons' hands. Because we know that greater is he that is in us than he was in the world. And God will do that. And Saul knew this as well. And he rises to the occasion, and we're told he's full of the Holy Spirit. And I can just see Barnabas kind of turning to Saul. And here we have Elymas, who's just trying to distract everything. He's arguing with them. He's causing all this opposition. I can just see Barnabas turning to Saul and say, you know what that was like. I mean, Saul did the same thing. He opposed the Christians and Peter and everybody else. And so I think Barnabas at this point says, why don't you tell him? Why don't you tell him what you know? And Saul does. And he doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't put on any kid gloves. He doesn't say, well, you know, you believe differently than we do, and we're going to just have to agree to disagree. He doesn't. He says, you're a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. Saul knew how violently opposed light is from darkness. Now, I'm not telling you when you go out to witness and to every unbeliever to call him a child of Satan or a child of the devil or anything like that. But I think it is important to recognize light from darkness and know what you're dealing with. Elimus opposed everything that Saul and Barnabas call truth and righteousness, and Paul asks him if he's ever going to stop. Does that question sound familiar? What did Jesus ask Paul on the Damascus Road? Are you ever going to stop kicking against the goads? Paul knew exactly where Elimus was coming from. Elimus is not interested in the proconsul's welfare, and God's gracious work to bring Saul and Barnabas to preach to the Roman ruler, Elimus is trying to stop. And the Lord spoke. This doesn't come as a surprise to God. He spoke about this in the Old Testament through the prophet Jeremiah. He said, among my people are wicked men who lie in wait like men who snare birds and like those who set traps to catch men. Like cages full of birds, their houses are full of deceit. They have become rich and powerful. And this is what Elimus had become, and he didn't want to give it up. But now, exposed as a fraud and a fake, he was about to experience the power of the true God, and he was about to experience the judgment of God. Saul assumes full authority. He stands up, and in the power of God, he says to Elimus that God's hand is set against you. And he brings Elimus to a point where his physical condition is going to be the same as his spiritual condition. He's not going to be able to see the light. But the blindness of Elimus becomes a light for the proconsul. And we are told that the proconsul believes. Now, the miracle that took place with the blinding of Elimus was convincing proof of God's power. But I want you to notice that the reason the proconsul believed was because he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Now, you may have noticed in the middle of this narrative that Luke begins to refer to Saul by his Roman name, Paul, and he will for the rest of the book. He's no longer called Saul of Tarsus, he's called Paul. And up to this point, Saul of Tarsus has been the Hebrew of Hebrews. His ministry has been exclusively to the Jews in the synagogue, or the Jews in Tarsus, where he was a tent maker. But here, we have a very Roman Gentile setting, and this will characterize Paul's ministry for the rest of the book of Acts. Luke fully understands this changing context and adopts the Gentile name Paul, and for the rest of the time in the book of Acts, Saul will be called Paul. And there's another subtle change that you might want to notice here that takes place after this miracle in Paphos. Paul began his team ministry in Antioch as an associate of Barnabas. He's mentioned last, always. He was mentioned last in the teachers in the church. And back in those days, the name order was very important in regards to importance. So Saul was mentioned last. But you'll see now, throughout the rest of the book and the rest of the time that Paul and Barnabas are together, Paul's name is first. And I think this is because Barnabas had this in mind all the time. I don't know this for sure, but this is how I read between the lines, is that Barnabas knew that God had called Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And he took Paul on this mission and called him to be his associate because he knew eventually that in God's timing, Paul was going to be the one to step up. Now, all that time that Paul spent in Arabia and Tarsus, it has now prepared him to become the apostle God called him to be. When I think about it, it must have been hard for Paul to wait those 10 years, knowing that he was called to do this. But here he is, a tent maker in Tarsus. And it made me think that lots of times we study, we read the Bible, we go to women's Bible study, we we want to serve the Lord, and nothing's really happening. You know, there's not, no one's asking us to be a facilitator. No one's asking us to, you know, be a small group leader or anything. He's making you ready. And don't be surprised when he does call you. It's got to be in God's time, and that is perfect. And don't be surprised if you don't aspire to anything, that you just like to sit there and just be invisible, because God may call you. I remember when I had never even attended women's Bible study when I was asked to be a facilitator. And I think the only reason I was asked to be a facilitator was because I worked for the pastor who was in charge of women's ministry, and he needed somebody right away. And he probably looked at me and said, well, she works here, she can't be that bad. So that's how I started. And then I think it was Trish who was the first one to mention teaching to me, and it was kind of like, who, me? And I never aspired to do this, and I still don't. 6 o'clock on Tuesday nights, it's like, why am I doing this? But God will make you ready. And I think I've said to some of you that God's given me a lot of material in the 35 years that I've been a Christian. Well, this was Paul's time now. And from this point on, it's Paul and Barnabas. Well, they leave Paphos, and they head by ship across the sea again. They head to Pisidian Antioch. Now, like Stephanie told us last week, there's a lot of Antiochs, and this one is Pisidian Antioch, to differentiate it from being the Antioch that they left in Syria. And they probably landed at the seaport of Attalia, and they probably walked about 12 miles inland to Perga. And Luke doesn't tell us much about Perga, but the commentators reading between the lines seem to think that two things happened here. First, we are told that John Mark left them to return to Jerusalem. Luke's very brief in telling us this, and the only clue that we have to what actually happened is in Acts, which we'll study next week, Acts chapter 15, 37 and 38, tell us that Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them on their second journey, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them and had not continued with them in the work. So this was really a sore spot for Paul. We don't know why John Mark left. It's all speculation. He could have been homesick. He could have resented the change in leadership from Barnabas to Paul, being that Barnabas was his relative. He might not have been able to withstand the rigors of the journey. It was really hard, and he was just young. And maybe he only planned to go this far. Maybe he said, well, look, I'll go to Cyprus, and then when we get to the mainland, I'm going back to Jerusalem. We don't know any of this. Some of the commentators conclude from Paul's letter to the Galatians that Paul became sick at this point, because in Galatians 4:13, it says, as you know, it was because of illness that I first preached the gospel to you. So Paul had an illness sometime during this time before he got to Galatia. So maybe Paul was cranky when he was sick or something, drove John Mark away. Maybe he just had to go up into the mountains to get better air. We don't know any of this, but John Mark leaves. And this left this was a real sore spot for Paul later on. Barnabas didn't share this opinion, and we know what kind of a man Barnabas was. You can just hear Barnabas saying to Paul, well, you know, he's just a kid. You know, just, you know, don't judge him so harshly. And God isn't finished with John Mark either, because we know he went on to write the Gospel of Mark. So John Mark leaves them, but he does redeem himself later on in Scripture, and we'll get to that later on down the road. But regardless of the reasons that John Mark left, we see that even these chosen men of God had problems. Things don't always go like we plan. We have disappointments in ministry. We have people we don't agree with. We have arguments. We have misunderstandings. We have hurt feelings sometimes. And we have those who just plain frustrate us. But the thing that you see about Barnabas and Paul is they didn't let this stop them. They continued in the ministry. They moved forward. They preached the gospel. People believed, and people were saved. From Perga, they go on to Pisidian Antioch. They make this difficult journey through the mountains, and as was Paul's custom, they go to visit the local synagogue. After they go through the worship part in the synagogue, Paul and Barnabas are invited by the leaders to get up and share a message of encouragement. I bet they didn't know what they were in for. And Paul steps right up. Paul is now the leader of this ministry team. He steps right up. Although I can still see Barnabas saying, okay, go ahead, it's your turn. And Paul gets up, and there's no question now that Paul is this new leader. This is the first sermon that is recorded for us in Acts that Paul gives. And for time's sake, I am so going to just fly over this because Paul covers 450 years of Old Testament. But what was in Paul's sermon, I've made some points here. He confirms God's control of history. He establishes Israel's unique role. He speaks of God's sovereignty using the verbs God chose, God prospered, God led, God endured, God overthrew, and God gave. He touches briefly on the judges, on Samuel, on Saul, and David. And he affirms that God sent Moses, David, and Jesus. The key verses in his sermon are in 38 and 39, where he says, "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses." And he concludes his message with a quotation and a warning from Habakkuk that says, "Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." It was a great sermon. And as they were leaving, a lot of the people came out and followed them, invited them to come back and speak again the next Sunday. I'm sure during this time that Paul and Barnabas probably had some time to do personal ministry with these people, with these people who had never heard this message before. Most of them were Gentiles. And they probably ministered with them through the remaining part of the week. They came back on the Sabbath. And the Jews in the synagogue, I'm sure, did not expect to see the whole town turn out, most of them Gentiles. The Gentiles loved Paul's message because what it said to them was that they could become full members of God's covenant people without becoming a Jew. The Jews despised this message because they felt that anyone coming to God had to come through the Jews, through their rituals, through circumcision, through their sacrifices and the other things that they did. So this has always been a real hard thing for the Jewish leaders to swallow. But we see one other thing in these verses, that not only were they zealous of their rituals, but now they're jealous. They're jealous of the reaction that Paul and Barnabas get from the crowds. And so they begin to speak against them. They oppose them to the point that it brings Paul to a very defining moment in which he declares his intention not to cast his pearls before swine. I never understood that verse when Jesus said it, because it seemed very harsh to me. This poor woman was begging for crumbs, and he says he's not going to throw his pearls before swine. But what he meant was that the message was meant for the Jews first. He said, go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Jesus' intention was to tell the Jews and that they would be a light to the Gentiles. It was always the intention that the Gentiles would be offered the gift of salvation, but it was to the Jews first. But now they're rejecting it. They're totally speaking against the truth in Christ. Paul tells them, since the Jews reject the gift of eternal life through Christ, the gift will now be offered to the Gentiles. And Paul came to accept this situation. He knew he was the apostle to the Gentiles, but he didn't find it easy. He knew that he was divinely called to minister to the Gentiles, yet the salvation of his own people, the Jews, was always something he desired and prayed for. And he says that in Romans 9:1-3. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race. And then in 10:1, he says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. So Paul always desired for the Jews to come to know Christ. But when they didn't, and when they refused to be a light to the Gentiles, he went directly to the Gentiles, and he offers the message to them. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. They honored the word of the Lord. Now, at the end of verse 48 in chapter 13, I want you to underline those last words that say, all who were appointed for eternal life believed. I don't have the time or the capability to explain that to you. But if you've ever heard of the doctrine of election, if you haven't, you will probably if you continue to study the Bible. And you say to yourself, like I did when I first heard it, is that in the Bible? It is. And here it is. It's important I don't have time to go into this, but I felt it was important enough that I just wanted to say one thing, is that we do not choose God, he chooses us. And for many years, I had that all wrong theologically. And I just want to read one thing that one of my commentators that I like says about this, and this is what he says. We choose Christ because we were chosen and given the gift of faith to accept the grace offered because we were declared accepted on Calvary. We reach out to grasp the gift because the Lord already had a firm grasp on us. And we are filled with the Holy Spirit because it was his good pleasure to give himself to us. It is all his doing from beginning to end. We don't choose God, he chooses us. But anybody who seeks God is chosen. So Luke goes on from there. And he has for us now good news and bad news. He tells us that although the word of the Lord spread rapidly through Antioch and the whole region, the severity of the opposition to the gospel was such that the team decides in favor of flight rather than fight, and they decide to leave town. But as they leave, they reenact Jesus' instructions to the 12 that he sent out in Luke chapter 9, verse 5, where he says, if people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet, and when you leave shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. And that's what Paul and Barnabas do. They shake the dust off their feet, symbolically saying that the Jews there who reject the message are no better than the Gentiles, no better than the pagans who do not believe. And the Jews would have understood this, because this shaking off of the dust was a very Jewish custom. They did it when they came into the Holy Land so that they wouldn't contaminate the Holy Land with pagan dust. So they would have understood this. They go on to Iconium. Am I in the right? Yeah, okay. They go on to Iconium. They weren't discouraged by the persecution that they had at Antioch. And in fact, they are filled with joy as they leave. The Holy Spirit is with them. He leads them on. They head southeast from there to three neighboring cities in the province of Galatia. Their first stop is Iconium, and once again they start evangelizing in the synagogue. In the synagogue there would have been Jews, but there would have been a lot of God-fearing Gentiles as well. So that was always Paul's point of beginning, was at the synagogue. He starts fresh with a new hope of winning the Jews to the Lord and the Gentiles. And we are told that they met with much success, for many of them believed. However, it wasn't long before Paul and Barnabas had the same trouble that they had in Antioch. The unbelieving Jews opposed them, and now they turn a large group of the Gentiles against them as well. But it seems like this opposition, it only strengthens Paul and Barnabas' determination to get that gospel out. And at first, the persecution wasn't so bitter that they left. They stayed. It says that they continued for quite a while, and that their preaching and teaching was confirmed with miracles. But eventually, they hear about a plot to kill them, and so they decide it's time to leave. And they flee, escaping to the surrounding country, to the cities of Lystra and Derbe. Now, they have escaped without physical harm so far, but the physical persecution will catch up with them in Lystra. In Lystra, the commentators describe this place as kind of a backwater town. The people there were not culturally advanced. Mostly they were ignorant pagans and farmers. There's no mention of a synagogue here, but we are told that there was a temple of Zeus. And this would present a vastly different challenge for Paul and Barnabas. These people were idol worshippers. Their beliefs consisted of myths and folklore and superstition, and they worshipped and sacrificed to Greek gods, to statues. They don't have a synagogue to go to. Okay, I get behind on these. They don't have a synagogue to go to, so I don't know where they begin preaching, but we are told that there's a crowd. And Paul looks out, and very much like the scene from Jerusalem when Peter healed the lame beggar on the street, he sees a man lame who we are told was like that same beggar who had never walked. And Paul looks at the man, and he calls out to him, "Stand up on your feet." And of course, the man jumps up and begins to walk. We want to remember that miracles like this were performed by the Holy Spirit through the apostles in order to confirm the message. Now, when the crowd sees this, it produces a reaction that Paul and Barnabas could never have expected. Yet the behavior here would be perfectly normal for people who were idol worshipers. And Luke tells us that the people began to shout and carry on. And unfortunately, Paul and Barnabas do not understand what they're saying. They spoke a different language. So all of Paul's Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic and Latin were not useful on this occasion. I don't know how, when Paul preached, how they understood him, unless Paul, who tells us later in Corinthians that he had the gift of tongues, and the same thing happened like at Pentecost, that he was able to speak to them in their language and they understood him, but he did not understand them. But all of a sudden, the crowds are shouting and praising them and calling them Zeus and Hermes, and the priest from the temple, Zeus, is there bringing bulls decked out with wreaths, and they're going to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas like they were gods. I can just hear Barnabas saying to Paul, "I was afraid this was going to happen." And once they catch on, they run out into the streets, and they're trying to tell these people that they are not gods. They rip their clothes off, probably to show that they're just human. I don't know why else they would rip their clothes, but it says they rip their clothes. But how do you stop a pagan sacrifice? Paul and Barnabas, they rush into the crowd. Paul is telling them that we're not God. There is a God who created you. There is a God who provides for you. There is a God who gives you rain and gives you food and lets you grow crops. And he's trying to tell them that they are not that God, and they're not Zeus, and they're not Hermes, but there is a true God that they need to worship. But the crowd is difficult to control, and they continue to sacrifice to them. But now Paul and Barnabas get a little help. Not help that they wanted, but they get these Jews, these opposing Jews, who have stalked them from Antioch and Iconium, who come in and convince the pagans that Paul and Barnabas are imposters. And now the crowd turns on them, and they drag Paul out of the city, they stone him, and they leave him for dead. I have to wonder, when this was happening, if Paul thought about Stephen. And I'm so tempted to say what goes around comes around, but I won't. But Paul is left for dead. But fortunately, there are some disciples, and probably the man who was healed. They come around Paul. They bring him in back into the city. They nurse him. They minister to him, and he's not dead. And he revives rapidly. And where does he go? He goes back into the city. It's amazing to me. Paul's passion for the gospel of Christ is unquestionably phenomenal. The fact that God had saved him in spite of all his horrible sins against Christ motivated him to serve the Lord with all his heart until the day he died. And everywhere he went, he shared the message that he wrote to Timothy. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Well, Paul and Barnabas are almost at the end of their journey, but not before they trace their steps back to all the cities that they were persecuted in. They go to those same cities, they revisit them, they follow up with the believers there, they strengthen them, they encourage them, they help them set up churches, they elect elders, appoint leaders, they pray and they fast and they commit these people to the Lord. And then they return to their church in Antioch. Can you imagine if Paul and Barnabas had cameras back then and they came and they presented a slideshow to the church? Although the pictures of the angry Jews in Antioch and Iconium and the pagan crowds in Lystra, pictures of Paul being stoned, would have been very dramatic and caused his fellow believers to gasp in horror, I think the pictures that Paul would have put up on the screen would have been pictures of new converts. You know, pictures of a husband and wife, a small group of believers praying, the joyful Gentiles when they heard the message. Because the people who came to faith through the preaching of the gospel, that was what Paul and Barnabas considered valuable. Paul's background, his life, and his calling to serve the Lord were definitely unique. And this is without question. But in essence, if we call ourselves Christians, we all have a unique life and a calling regardless of our background. Paul lived his life with eternity in mind. As you look at your life tonight, I'd ask you that question. Is that how you're living your life? Is that what you're living your life for? Let's pray. Father God, grant us the willingness to serve you wherever you send us, in total dependence upon your power and grace to enable us to speak the gospel well and to trust God for the results. Make us willing to accept persecution, embarrassment, humiliation, or whatever else is necessary to be your faithful witnesses to people around us, whether they be Jewish or Muslim or Protestants or Catholics or just raw pagans, Lord. Give us the courage and the persistence and the incredible passion and compassion of Paul and Barnabas to speak the truth in love wherever we go. Amen.